Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That's me. Thank you so much for listening, and thank you for being a friend of the station and someone that likes Faith Radio and supports it. And I guess I'm still in that gushy gratitude phase, which I'm going to probably stick in for a long time, because that's a good place to live, just to live with a spirit of gratitude. I hope that's yours. I hope that's your spirit of gratitude. I want to thank Chaplain Dale Swan, who was just in studio. And I was fighting back tears, I have to be honest, most of that hour, because he and I both have lost our mothers this year. And the whole idea of going through that year one, you know, just having lost a mom is a big deal. And now we're looking at our first holidays without her. And now that Christmas is next week, it's going to be, again, a reminder that she is with the Lord. So I start with that. I always have to speak truth to my reality, which is, let's see. All right, she is in the presence of the Lord. She's free from any pain and suffering, and the Lord called her home on the exact day that he had ordained prior to her even having one of them. And her joy is complete, and she's more alive than she's ever been. That's how I start. And then I say, okay, Bill, now go ahead and cry if you want to. And I usually do. I usually do. So we're going to have a great hour. Ian Paul, he lives in Nottingham, which I believe is in the UK, and that is one interesting gentleman. He's got a PhD. He was once a chocolatier. I mean, this guy's just about done it all. And he and I are both fans of a book written by a professor named Dr. Kenneth Bailey, and he wrote a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And we're not trying to sell the book. We're just talking about it because we both like it so much. And he taught in the Middle East for over 45 years at a seminary, and he brings a perspective on the birth of Jesus, which when you look at the birth of Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes, it looks pretty different. So we're going to talk to Ian Paul about that, which is going to be great. We're going to bring him on in just a few minutes. I love Scripture. You know I love Scripture, and as many people as I can get to read their verse that they like or a verse that they like on the air, it makes me very happy. So if you've not done that, this is a very low risk, easy to do, nobody gets hurt kind of activity. You dial 877-933-2484, and it gets into the voicemail here at Faith Radio, and you just go to voicemail and say, hey, I'm just calling to leave a verse for Bill Show. And then you do the verse and then read it, and then I put it on the air. So I know we've got a passage from Isaiah 9, and here it is.
This is my favorite Bible verse, Isaiah 9, 6. For us to a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
When you drop coins in the red bucket, when you serve hot chicken and rice at the mission, when you ring the doorbell of a lonely friend, when you choose a prisoner's child to bless, and yes, when you wrap up a doll that does everything,
it even speaks French.
When you do those things, what do you see? Maybe you see a babe in the manger, because every time you give, you reflect the heart of a loving, giving God.
Merry Christmas!
From Faith Radio.
To our service members and their families, Merry Christmas. From Faith Radio.
Hi, this is Captain Rodney Ngo from Eau Claire, Wisconsin. I'm currently deployed with the 452nd Combat Support Hospital here at Camp Barrajon. I wish everybody at home a happy holiday and have a safe holiday season.
Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know.
Who doesn't love Bing Crosby this time of year, or any time of year for that matter? Okay, he's Bing singing about a white Christmas. Keep it up, Rebecca. Don't turn it down yet. And I live in Minnesota, and I don't even think we're getting a white Christmas. It's pretty brown out there. I could kind of use a little bit of snow. They said that across the country that Minnesota is a good candidate for snow at Christmas time, and we don't have any. So kind of a bummer. But if you have a great Christmas story that you would love to share, and I love the way God shows up in people's lives around this time of the year, I would love to hear it. You and I, we could just chat about it. And you don't even have to pretend you're on the radio. You can just call me and tell me about it. I'd love to hear it. 877-933-2484. There's maybe a moment in your Christmas past where God showed up in a unique way. God got your attention. You experienced something that was so profound. Maybe you were listening to Silent Night, and it was just a year that it just hit you, and you had tears pouring down your cheeks, or something happened that was just, you can't forget, still lodged in your brain. Let's hear it. 877-933-2484. We'd love to hear. You can also email me if you want, bill@myfaithradio.com, or you can send me a text also, but I'd love to talk to you. 877-933-2484. You know, I love this story of written by Gene Weingarten of the Washington Post. It was a story that he wrote years ago, maybe 7-8 years ago, and it was entitled Pearls Before Breakfast. And it was a story, kind of a social experiment, where Joshua Bell, who's maybe one of the five best musicians in the world, went into a rush hour traffic at LaFont Station, which is a train station in Washington. And it's mostly mid-level bureaucrats and kind of project managers, the kind of people that are racing to work. And he took his Stradivarius violin. He was in a hotel. He went four blocks down to LaFont Station, took a cab four blocks because he was carrying his Stradivarius, which is valued at just under $4 million. And he goes into the train station and opens up his violin case and pulls out his violin and plays it. Now, two nights before that, he was playing with the Boston Pop Symphony, and it was at a completely sold-out performance where I think the cheapest tickets were about, I don't know, let's say maybe $70. And he's on stage playing in front of a sold-out Boston Symphony. Now, 2 days later, he's at a train station. And I have to tell you, if you don't know who Joshua Bell is, you might want to search him on the web, because he kind of looks like he could be one of the Beatles. And he's not one of these guys that you would think, this is kind of one of those odd violin players. This guy has got it all. And he opens his violin case, and he plays for 42 minutes. And 1,097 people pass him. 1,097. And only 7 stop to listen for a little bit. And the person who stopped the longest to listen was a 7-year-old kid. The wonder of kids. And so they were asking the conductor, Leonard Slatkin. So Joshua Bell opens up his violin case in a train station and plays. How much does he make? And he goes, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds of dollars. And he had made $32. People had pitched in $32 into his violin case. So here is one of the premier violinists in the world playing his violin in a train station. And 1,097 people pass him, and only 7 pause. And I think of the birth of Jesus in this little town of Bethlehem. Could anything good come out of Bethlehem? Has Jesus been right in front of you and you missed him? Has there been a time when Jesus was knocking at your door, like it says in Revelation 3:19, I stand at your door and knock, that you ignored it, you didn't see it, you have had headphones in your whole life, so you missed it. Is there something that you have completely missed? Here's the Savior of the world, the Messiah, born in a little manger in a little town in Bethlehem. Have you missed him? Let's make sure you don't miss him. All right, I'm going to play you a little clip of Joshua Bell, and then we'll take a break. And if we get a caller, great. If not, we'll head to Ian Paul. I'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show, and of course, Merry Christmas. And we're so focused on what we're celebrating next week. Let's dust off that story. Let's look at it again with great wonder and awe, and let's have amazement as we realize that Jesus left the elite status of heaven and came to earth so he could get close to us. Amazing. My guest, Ian Paul, is a theologian and author and speaker. He's an adjunct professor. It goes on and on with his credentials, and he's here to talk to us today about the story of Jesus' birth. Hello, Ian.
Hi there, Bill. How are you?
I'm sure I did a less than satisfactory job of introducing you. I mean, if I sat next to you at a dinner party and I said, so tell me what you do, what would you say?
Well, it would depend on how much time you had.
Let's just say the first course hasn't been served yet, so go ahead.
Okay, well, I originally was interested in pure maths and in sort of science and business. I was going to do a PhD in coding theory, but God called me into ordained ministry. So I had some experience, a subject close to many of your listeners' hearts, I guess, chocolate. I used to make chocolate for Mars Confectionery. I used to make Mars bars. And then I studied theology. I did a PhD in the book of Revelation. I was ordained and was in local church leadership for 10 years. Then I was teaching in a seminary for 10 years. And then God called me very clearly to spend more time writing and teaching and in itinerant ministry. So I've been doing that the last 5 years. And I've also got kind of caught up in the Church of England structures as well. I'm on the General Synod and a thing called the Archbishop's Council. So we oversee the central church budgets each year. And so it's very varied. I travel a lot. I live in Nottingham, which is right in the center of the UK. So I can travel all over the country really easily. Nice. I travel and I speak and I write. And I also write a blog, which is quite widely read.
Yeah, I'm glad. Now, today I would love to talk to you about the Christmas story and the traditional events of it are fairly well known to Christians. But like anything, is the stories that we know and love in our hearts, are they biblical?
They're a mixture, Bill. There's some biblical stuff in there, and there's a whole load of other stuff that's added in on top. And the stuff that's added in on top, most of it is pretty trivial and pretty easy to strip away. So Christmas trees, thinking about snow, jingle bells, all that kind of stuff. Those are the cultural things that, you know, we've added in. I know that you guys have added slightly different mixture of stuff in as well. But getting down to the core story, again, there's still actually an interesting mixture of biblical material and traditions that have been added afterwards. So the core of the biblical story is about Joseph and Mary and about Mary being with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph, we're told in Matthew's gospel, thinking that as an honorable, righteous man, that he should divorce her because this would bring shame. And the angel saying, no, you should marry her. So he does. He returns to his ancestral home from the place he's been living in Nazareth, probably gone there for purposes of work as a builder. And there's the time for the baby to be born. But the interesting thing about the story is we're told that in Luke's gospel, Luke gives us the detail of the birth. You tend to find Matthew's gospel gives us the sort of men's perspective. So you've got kings and wise men and Joseph and all that. And Luke gives us the women's perspective. We don't always realize that because the stories, we tend to knit them together in our tradition. So we hear the stories about Mary and about Elizabeth, and we hear the detail of the birth. And two of the interesting phrases are, firstly, is there was no room in the something for them. And when Jesus is born, he's laid in a manger. Now, the manger is a very traditional word. Really, we should just translate it the food trough, the cattle feeding trough, or the cattle, the animal stall. And this is where we begin to find that traditions are added in or laid over the biblical story. And it's really interesting to reflect why this kind of thing happens and how reading biblical stories do actually challenge us and make us sit up and listen. And the thing that's been overlaid is the idea that Jesus was born in a stable. But actually, when you read the story in Luke, it simply doesn't mention a stable. And the other is, which of course has been certainly here in the UK, is absolutely beloved of children's nativity plays, is that the reason he was born in a stable is because there was no room in the inn. So we in the UK, and I don't know if it's the same tradition for you in the US, but we have this the school play where Mary and Joseph go along. Mary's probably riding a donkey, although that's not mentioned either. And he looks for a place to stay and he goes to an inn and the innkeeper says, no room in the inn. And then they have to go to the stable. None of that is in the biblical account.
Mm-hmm.
All it says is there was no room in the, and the word actually means the guest chamber.
Right.
There was no room in the guest chamber. What does that mean? What it actually means that several things. Firstly, if this is Joseph's ancestral home, there is no way he'd be looking for an inn to stay in, a hostel. He would go back to his family. You know, even today now in that part of the world, hospitality is a huge value. And it certainly would have been in Joseph's day. It's incomprehensible that he would have gone back there and not been welcomed. And there's also no mention, interesting in the biblical accounts, no mention of the idea of shame hanging over Mary. Again, this is often brought into sermons that, you know, Mary would have been rejected and that's why there's no room. None of that at all. In fact, the guest chamber would have been a little room attached to or built on the family home. And very often the family homes in that part of the world would have been a single room. And we know that from other parts of the New Testament for other teachings of Jesus as well. You know, when in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, no one lights a candle and covers it with a basket. They let it uncovered and put it up so it gives light to the whole house. Well, it can only give light to the whole house if your whole house is just a single room. So we've got a typical Middle Eastern family home, probably a single room. And guess what? If they had any animals, where would they keep them? They'd bring them into that main room, the bottom of the room at night. That's where the animals would have been. That's where the food trough would have been.
Mm-hmm.
So actually what Luke tells us is that Joseph and Mary were probably in the home of a relative. The guest room wasn't big enough for them, particularly if Mary giving birth. So they came down into the main living area where the animals were kept at night. And the food trough would be the natural place for the baby to be laid.
Mm-hmm. All right, Ian, let me just play a little bit of an antagonist here. So
okay.
let me go back, even though I know a lot of this story, but I want to just play the advocate here and say I love the biblical truth, but I know a lot of people are saying, okay, are you telling me that Joseph and Mary didn't travel into Bethlehem alone, and they got there that night, and they went to the Hampton Inn, and there was nowhere to stay, so they went into a stable and had their baby. Is that what you're telling me?
I'm telling you that none of those things you've mentioned would be true. They wouldn't have been alone. It wasn't last minute. There's no suggestion it was last minute. Luke just says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. So they wouldn't have been in a stable. Now, for some of these details of the story, we simply need to read the text carefully.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why we need, as believing Christians, we need to work in partnership with scholars who also respect the text as well, because they can help us to understand what's going on in the text, and they can help us understand the context as well. I don't know if you heard the saying, a text without a context is a pretext. That is, if you just take a text and you remove it from the situation it's in, you can really make it mean anything.
Right.
But there's things to note in the story. First is that the word Luke uses for, which is being translated in, the word is kataluma. Kataluma actually doesn't mean a public inn where people can go and book in, like your Hampton Inn. He actually, later on in the story of the Good Samaritan, does talk about an inn, and the word he uses there is pandokeion. Pan meaning everybody. Anyone can come there. A kataluma is a little guest room. And you know what? You can find them today. And if you go to Israel today, when I was just before I was a student, when I went to college, quite often in the UK, we take a year off. I took a year off and I went and worked and lived in Israel. And I went and visited a little hostel by the Jaffa Gate in Jerusalem. Guess where I stayed? I stayed in a little kataluma stuck on the roof. To provide some extra space, they just build up on the roof. That's what you naturally. In fact, I just checked on the internet. I can see a picture of the room I stayed in, and you can see out the window a view of the roof because it's right high up and it's got a nice view. That's what Luke is talking about. He's talking about an additional little room built onto this family home. He's not talking about a public inn. So that's something of just about reading the text carefully. The second thing we need to do is we need to read it in its social context. And we can see from, again, lots of other stories in the New Testament that they had a much more social outlook. When we talk about Joseph and Mary going alone down on their own, we're kind of actually reading our own cultural assumptions into it. We're a very individualistic society, and we've got a lot of loneliness. In, again, first century, this part of the world in the Near East, they really were much more communal. In fact, that was the case even till very recently. You can read travel journals from the 19th century, people going around these areas. And one person writes, "I can't get any peace. No one leaves me around. There's no private space." When you are poorer and you have single room houses, you just don't expect to be in a room on your own. And you have family bonds. You wouldn't expect anyone from your kinship group to come and you not to welcome them. And you'd feel obliged to look after them. So it's not an inn. They weren't on their own. It wasn't at the last minute. And again, the other thing we do is we think, many of us think, if I keep animals, where do I keep them? Oh, they're unclean. I wouldn't keep them in my house. My house has got carpets or nice polished wooden floors. But of course, in many farming cultures, keeping animals in your house is exactly what you do. If you go, we go on holiday to Switzerland, and you still see these wonderful farmhouses in Switzerland where the family live upstairs, and in the winter, the cows come in underneath. Why? Because it's shelter, and because the cows keep the house warm, so they save on their heating bills. Mm-hmm. So it's really about reading it in the context, in the cultural context of the day.
Yeah.
And interestingly, we don't see in the text any indication of the kinds of things that we overlay. We don't see the theme of loneliness particularly. We don't see this theme of scandal. What we see is Joseph and Mary in a home, in a first century home. And they would have assumed, Luke's readers would have assumed this. And they'd have also assumed, for instance, that when Mary gave birth, naturally, the women of the village would have been come and they'd have acted as midwives as well. So there's no hint in the text that Mary struggled through labor on her own.
Mm-hmm. I'm talking to Ian Paul. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to continue our discussion on the birth of Jesus. We'll take a short break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Ian Paul, all the way over across the pond, living in the UK, and we're talking about the birth of Jesus. And I think, Ian, the whole idea of the traditional story that we have today comes from the Protoevangelium of James, which is I think something that came out 200 years after the birth of Christ, and he wasn't even Jewish, was he?
No, indeed, and that's where we get this idea of the cattle coming from. There is one other source as well, and we see that particularly developing in medieval ideas, medieval art, and that is at the beginning of Isaiah, where Isaiah is beginning to lament the fact that the God's people have turned away from God. And Isaiah says this. He says that the ox and the ass know their master, but my people do not recognize me. And people have seen that once they think about, where would the animals be and where was Jesus born, then they bring that text, that anticipation, as it were, of what God will do in Jesus into the story. But it doesn't belong there, actually. And Luke and Matthew, neither of them make particular mention of that. But the idea is that, okay, so the ox and the ass are there. They actually do recognize the Lord, even if other people who come across him don't recognize his kingship.
Mm-hmm. If God chose Joseph to mentor and raise Jesus, I would assume that Joseph was not only obedient but fairly competent. And as the text says, as they were there, as the days would have it, she would give birth. I'm assuming that Joseph could have gotten her to Elizabeth's house if there was literally nowhere to go. They have relatives nearby.
For sure. And of course, it would be expected in those days that a husband would make every provision for his wife. And again, there's no suggestion in the New Testament text that we have in the Gospels that Joseph in any way failed. In fact, quite the opposite. You know, Matthew depicts him as an upright man. And it's also, I find it really interesting that many people today say something like this. Well, God came to the despised and he didn't come to the religious. You know, God doesn't like religious people. He likes those on the margins. In fact, in both the nativity stories, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, there's quite a strong emphasis on God coming and visiting his people and God using those who are righteous and devoted. You know, when we first meet Elizabeth and Zechariah right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, these are people who are righteous and who are committed and they're longing to see God's coming. And of course, Simeon and Anna in the temple when Jesus is presented, there were people who are looking for the consolation of Israel. There was a great sense of expectancy and looking that God would act and God would deliver his people. And of course, Zechariah's great prayer, which many Christians call the Benedictus, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he's come and he's visited his people. And here was someone who was steeped in expectation and hope for God through reading the scriptures and longing that God would come and deliver his people. And therefore, you know, he says about his son John that you will go before the Lord and you will prepare them through for the salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So a great sense of expectation and a sense that Jesus comes into. Yes, he has come for those on the margins and those who are not so respectable, but he's also come to those who are reading the scriptures and who are longing for him and for hoping for him to act.
Mm-hmm. The book I got awfully excited about was Kenneth Bailey's book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and Ian is helping me go through this because it's something that I got excited about. Now, Ian, when the shepherds were in their fields, and they would be probably considered by society norms the lowest of the low, they would be living on the margins of society and would have no respect, and they are the first ones that understand that this baby has been born. So talk about the way that the village would see that it would be their duty and their responsibility to be caring for this family, because that's what they do.
Absolutely. And in fact, of course, in that part of Israel, around Jerusalem, the shepherds would have had a very important function because, you know, for the sacrifices, for the temple, they needed a good supply of sheep, particularly at Passover time.
Right.
And so these would actually have had a really important part to play in both the religious life and the economic life of the area. And again, it's really interesting when you read Luke's account, no one says, oh my goodness, it's shepherds who got this message. They'd have known shepherds were there. What they're amazed about is the message that the shepherds bring. And the reason why I think that Kenneth Bailey's insights are really helpful and how significant it is at Christmas time to see that Jesus isn't born into a stable building far away from normal life, which we go and visit, is that actually it brings Jesus into the midst of ordinary life, the things that are going on all the time. My worry is that folk celebrate Christmas and we enjoy putting lights on the tree and we enjoy exchanging presents and having we have a turkey dinner and all that kind of stuff. And it's a special occasion. And do you know what? As a special occasion, as an exception to normal life, do you know what? We might go to church too. Or we might watch we might watch the children's nativity play. And then do you know what happens after Christmas? We go back to normal life.
Mm-hmm.
And we leave Jesus in the stable. We take the nativity set from our mantelpiece over the fireplace and we put it away and we put it back in the box. Actually, one of the things Luke is saying to us in this story is Jesus isn't there just to be visited once a year. He isn't there. It's not a charming story for children, which we can put away in a box or we can grow out of. Actually, Jesus comes into the midst of everyday life. And we had a great fun with this a couple of years ago on Christmas Day in our church. I was doing an all-age service, so for adults and for children together. And I said, hey, let's make a nativity scene ourselves. We had a living nativity. I got all the costumes and stuff in a box, and my wife helped get them out, and I have my kids. And we got volunteers up of all ages, adults and children and everything in between. And we dressed them up, and we even got donkeys and other animals and stuff, and kitted them all out. And we got the baby Jesus. And then I left the scene, and I went over the other side of the platform at church, and I sat down to watch my Christmas TV with my remote control. Mm-hmm. And then my wife came out of the congregation and said, hey, Ian, haven't you read what Kenneth Bailey said? I said, what do you mean? She said, this scene wasn't happening somewhere else in a stable. This scene was happening actually in the midst of a family home. So what we then did is we got everybody out from the stable nativity scene, and we moved them to where I was sitting with my remote control and watching TV. Mm-hmm. And the point was that at Christmas time, Jesus comes into the midst of ordinary life, of everyday life, and yes. He comes to transform every aspect of life. He doesn't just come to people other than us. It doesn't just come to people we can look at and nod and go, ah, poor them, they're the marginalized. But Jesus will look after you. And he isn't someone we just go and visit once a year. You know, it's like we have a saying here, dogs are for life, not just for Christmas. And I'd say the same's true about Christmas, actually. Mm-hmm. When we celebrate that Jesus has come, when the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Or I think it was Eugene Peterson who said that he came and lived in our street. And it means he's come to stay, and he's come to stay in the midst of ordinary life. And he's come to be part of family life and become part of our work life. So it's not just an occasional thing, and it's not just a season.
Mm-hmm. All right, Ian, a couple of things I want to cover. One is I want to talk about the style of traditional home that fits into the birth story of Jesus. Now, we have a couple places in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 28, Saul was a guest in the house of the medium of Endor, when the king refused to eat, right?
Right.
So the medium took this fatted calf that was in the house. So, okay, there's an example of a traditional style of house. So there's an animal already in the house. Or the story of Jephthah in Judges 11, where he makes this vow to God that if he grants him victory in battle, when he comes home, he'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house, it's going to be an animal in the morning.
Absolutely.
And it's his daughter.
Yeah. And again, we need to recognize, you know, just the simple practice there. Another example is, again, later in Luke's gospel, where Jesus heals a woman on the Sabbath, and he's criticized by the Pharisees for doing that. And he says, which of you on the Sabbath wouldn't lead your animal to water? Now, in the other gospels, it just says lead your animal to water. In Luke's gospel, it says lead your animal out to water.
Right.
Out from where? The assumption is you get up in the morning, you get out of bed. What do you see at the end of your bed? You see your animals.
Because
they come into the main room of the house overnight for protection. So the first thing you do is you go out the door. Some doors in the first century that have had a wooden door and hinges, very few would have had any kind of lock. Or they might just simply have had some cloth over the doorway. And maybe a rope or something to stop the animals going out. So you open the doorway, you lead your animals out to a water trough outside. So exactly. I mean, all of these things just showing, giving us evidence. If we would look at it, if we could just pay attention and see the detail, and we will see the indication that, you know, this is the kind of house they're living in. A single room with the animals there. That's just natural for them.
Yeah. Okay. Let me play again the person who's recalling the traditional story. So, Ian, are you telling me that the night Jesus was born, that the wise men weren't all there, all the kings, the three kings weren't there giving the gifts? Is that what you're telling me, Mr. Wet Blanket?
Well, I did actually see somebody give us a really, really fun Christmas card where the three wise men, or the three, they're called kings, but there's no suggestion in the text they're kings. And they come along and they explain to Mary and Jesus in the manger, say, actually, this isn't Christmas, this is Epiphany, and it comes a lot later. and this is an example of mansplaining here, you know, the man explaining what's really going on. And again, this comes from the way that we unconsciously integrate the story from Matthew chapter 1, 2, and the story from Luke chapter 2. Of course, Luke doesn't mention the wise men. And there's no suggestion that they come at the same time. Although interesting to notice that Matthew does say that the he doesn't say there are three either. We don't know how many there were. The number isn't given. They bring three gifts, but that doesn't mean there's three men. They've come from somewhere in the East. They're called Magi, which means something like perhaps an astrologer. And again, we have to remember then in those days, astrology and astronomy were seen to be part and parcel of the same thing. They weren't separate in the way we would separate, you know, one as scientific and the other as superstitious. They believed that the whole world, the way the world worked, showed something of what the divine powers were doing. So they looked into the sky and studying the stars, you know, in some ways just astronomically, but also to look at the significance. And the suggestion that they didn't come at the same time, firstly, they do come to a house, not to a stable, of course. And Matthew says that quite explicitly. The star comes over the house where the family were. Mm-hmm. But the fact that Herod gives the command afterwards, after they're gone, when he's been deceived, he gives the command for all boys under the age of two to be killed. So clearly some time has elapsed since the date of Jesus' birth. So we've got several spread out events. It also indicates to us, it tells us that, again, Joseph and Mary weren't just there, didn't rush down for the moment and Mary give birth. They were in Bethlehem for some time, which again accords with the idea that Joseph had family there, and very probably Joseph actually had family property there, which is why he had gone there for registration.
Mm-hmm. Because the idea that he would show up in this town from the lineage of David into the city of David and to not be accepted anywhere just doesn't work. Just doesn't work at all.
It doesn't. He's clearly at home there, and he's clearly there for some time. Now, again, Luke and Matthew give us different details about what happens next. So because of Herod's attack, then Matthew tells us that Mary and Joseph go off to Egypt. Now, again, very often they're talked about as refugees, but it's probably not quite as simple as that. We know there's a very large Jewish community in the north of Egypt. So again, the likelihood is he would have gone to find family relations, and he would have been identifiable as a Jew, and he'd have sought out Jewish communities there where he would have been welcomed, where he could have settled for a period of time. And it's after that, Matthew tells us that he then, because he knows Herod's son Archelaus now is ruling after Herod's death in the southern region, that's why he returns up to Nazareth. Luke doesn't give us that detail. He just tells us that he went off to Bethlehem. He was in Nazareth.
Mm-hmm. I'm talking to Ian Paul, my new good friend, and he is a theologian, author, and speaker. We're discussing the birth of Jesus, and we're looking at a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes by Kenneth Bailey. We're going to take a little break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have Ian Paul on the line, and we are just having such a wonderful discussion on what really happened biblically on the night Jesus was born and everything surrounding it. And as believers, we can be lulled into thinking of that things went down a certain way when in fact they didn't. And it's always good to look at that story and look at it with fresh eyes and make sure that everything we're talking about is biblical. Now, Ian, earlier on in the discussion, I asked you about shepherds, or I offered some information, which I didn't know if it was true, but shepherds at one point, I think, were of high self-esteem, or not high self-esteem, but of high esteem in society. And then I think by the time Jesus was born, they were in a more lowly position. Do I have that right? Or am I wrong?
Well, Bill, that's really interesting, because that's something I'm wrestling with at the moment. I've just been doing some research on it just today, actually.
How timely.
The traditional view is that shepherds were despised, and they were the lowest of the low, and they were kind of unclean. And there's a sense in which Luke is telling us that Jesus has come to the lowest of the low. The research I've done so far is I'm not entirely persuaded that's true. I think it's certainly true that Jesus has come for all of us, regardless of our station in life. Actually, from this particular period, there's not very much evidence to show that shepherds were despised. And one of the really interesting things is when you look at the biblical text elsewhere, and when you look at the Old Testament, you find that Moses was shepherding his father-in-law's flock when God met him in the burning bush. David, of course, King David was a shepherd. And, of course, Jesus in John 10 talks about himself being the good shepherd. Later on in Luke's gospel, he talks about God being like the shepherd who seeks out the one sheep that is lost and leaves the 99. Now, It may be that Luke is telling us that God is prepared to be foolish like a foolish shepherd just for the sake of saving us.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, it's interesting that through all those texts, there's no sense there that shepherds are marginal or despised. Certainly in this region where they needed the sheep for the sacrifice of the temple, the shepherds would have been a really important part of life there. And again, in the story in Luke chapter 2, no one remarks how odd it is that the shepherds have come to see him. They're just amazed at the message that the shepherds bring. In fact, there is quite a lot of negative comment about shepherds and about sheep rearing, but actually they come from other sources. One of the main sources it comes from is Aristotle. Aristotle certainly thought that shepherds were despised, but of course he's writing in a different from a different period, a different part of the world, and he's writing from a Greek culture, not from a Jewish and Middle East culture here. And certainly later on, there's some negative comment about shepherds by some of the later Jewish rabbis. But that's from a later period. So it's not immediately clear that shepherds themselves were despised. Now, having said that, again, as we read through later on in Luke's gospel, we can see that Jesus is moved by compassion when he sees people and when he sees people on the margins. When he sees people with leprosy, he's prepared to touch them to bring healing. When in chapter 7, he sees the widow of Nain, and he sees them carrying the son, the dead body of the son, out on a bier. He goes and he touches the body. So that would have been prohibited for anyone observing Jewish law, because a dead body is unclean. So it's really clear, Luke tells us, that Jesus did come to those on the edges, and Jesus was prepared to cross the boundaries that religious observance might normally have constrained people by in order to share God's compassion and God's healing. But actually, in the nativity story, very little is made of the fact that it's the shepherds. It's just ordinary people. Again, it seems to me it's part of the Luke saying that God comes to people in their ordinariness and the everyday nature. And whatever was happening there, that's the place that God came. Of course, that means Jesus wasn't like, for instance, the Emperor Augustus, born in a palace. And he didn't have like Emperor Augustus. Or Emperor Augustus had great choruses singing his praise. Actually, it was angels from heaven. And it was shepherds, ordinary working people, ordinary folk like you and me that Jesus came to, not set apart and not in a palace.
Mm-hmm. So do you have any insight about the Star of Bethlehem? I mean, even in some of our traditional thinking or stories that we've heard growing up, you almost picture this one particular bright star hovering over a house, shining the light almost in a beam-like fashion onto the house. Mm. Indicating to everyone, hey, it's this one right here.
Mm. Mm. And there's been so much ink spilled about the star. And there are really two ways of approaching it. And within those two ways, then lots of different solutions. The two ways of approaching it, the first is a kind of a concern to make the story plausible. So there's a lot of literature explaining exactly what the star was. And I think there are two main theories. One, it's a supernova. There's certainly some evidence from Chinese records of a supernova happening around that time. I think probably, again, in cultural context, more persuasive is the idea that there was a particular conjunction of stars which suggested that a leader was being born in the east. And again, in terms of the astrological conventions of the day, we know that conjunction of stars of Saturn and Venus was actually happening at that particular time. So that's one kind of strategy, which is to say something was happening, and if you'd been there, you'd have seen it, and actually you might not have thought it was particularly remarkable. It was a normal astronomical phenomenon. I think the difficulty with that, the benefit of that is it makes the story plausible, and it makes it, it situated in its own context. The difficulty with that is when you look at actually Matthew's account, and Matthew does say that the star moved and that it led these wise men who come from the east, and that it showed them the house that he was in.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a lot of commentators would say, do you know what? There's actually something supernatural happening here. So God may be speaking to these men in terms they understand, that they're looking to the heavens and they're looking at the significance of that. Actually, something supernatural is happening here, and God is guiding them, just as in many ways God guides us by his Spirit in supernatural as well as natural ways.
Yeah. Ian, I got a couple more quick questions in the limited time we have left. The idea of wrapping a baby in this swaddling clothes, they're still doing that in the Middle East, aren't they?
They are, and again, that was a traditional practice.
Mm-hmm.
It was believed that you needed to do that in order to help, well, you swaddle the limbs and in order to allow the baby's limbs to grow, and you swaddle the body to protect it. Actually, we know now medically that's not needed, and it's actually probably not beneficial either, but certainly that was the tradition. And again, it's really interesting when the angel says to the shepherds, and this will be a sign, you will find the babe swaddled and lying in a manger. And, you know, some people said to me, well, your explanation is all very well, Ian, but, you know, this is a sign. But, of course, swaddling isn't a sign of anything unusual. And, in fact, the sign is that this remarkable person who's come, the one who's going to bring peace on earth, the one who is born as a savior, the Messiah, the Lord, actually the sign is he's come into normal life, that he's being treated and he's being looked after by a loving mother and father, just as you'd expect any other child to be looked after.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the sign. That's the remarkable thing, that this extraordinary person comes into the everyday.
Yeah. I hope we've not ruffled feathers, because when you tell biblical truth, it should excite people and give them a fresh look at what happened. So let's just, for the sake of summarizing our discussion. Yeah. So the Holy Family travels to Bethlehem, and mm-hmm. they were received into a private home. And the child was born and put into this little manger area, which would have been where the animals would have been feeding. And they probably cleared out all the men and the midwife and the other women assisted with the birth.
Absolutely.
And that's how it happened.
That's how it happened. Yeah. Now, it's really interesting when you talk about ruffling feathers, because we all, because Scripture is so important to us, and because God has spoken to us through the Scriptures, then the way we've made sense of the Scriptures, the particular things we've understood, actually become very precious to us.
Mm-hmm.
So when we hear someone saying, do you know what? You actually need to read it a little differently. It does feel like feathers have been ruffled. It does feel like, you know, something precious to us has been threatened. And therefore, when I always find when I'm teaching Bible and I say, look, let's just look at the text really carefully. Let's look at what it actually says. And then people realize, oh, that's not what I was reading before. I was reading something different.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't seen what it says. That actually can be really disturbing. And sometimes people react very negatively to that. And that just reminds us of two things, really important things in Scripture. One is that Scripture comes close to us. God speaks to us through the Scriptures, but Scripture is also strange to us. It's at a distance. That God speaks to us through things he spoke to people who spoke a different language. They lived in a different place. They had a different culture. So at the same time when we're opening the pages of Scripture, on the one hand, we're reading a love letter from our Father.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, we're also going on a cross-cultural experience to another land, another country.
Yeah.
So that's one thing to remember. The second is actually we need to be patient. You know, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. You know, sometimes we're not very patient with God. You know, God wants to play the long game with us, and he wants to teach us and he wants to form us. And as we read Scripture, sometimes it does take a long time for us to really actually understand what the Scriptures are saying and what God is saying to us, and to be really shaped and to be formed by them. So sometimes we just need to be patient. We won't always get the answer. We won't get the answer we want the first time. Sometimes we just have to wait with the Scriptures. We have to wait on the Scripture. We have to read it. We have to read what others have said about it. We have to read what wiser people have said in other places and other times, because Scripture is given to the whole people of God, not just to us each as individuals.
Mm-hmm.
So I think these kinds of things where feathers are ruffled, you know, they really help us to understand what Scripture is and how God speaks to us through it.
Yeah. Ian, I just if we did ruffle feathers, the nice thing is you live in the UK and have a cool accent. What are people going to do about it?
Well,
nothing.
If they want to find out more, the best thing is just find my blog. I think about a third of a million folk in the States have just been reading it the last couple of weeks on this subject. It's called Syphidzo, which is a Greek word, so you won't find that. But if you just search online for Ian Paul blog, you'll find me straight away. and just look for the article on the stable. And it gives all the background information. And actually, there's a whole load of other stuff about Christmas, about Luke's gospel, about the message of the gospel, about a whole range of issues about reading scripture, about growing churches and about discipleship. So there's a lot of resources out there. And, you know, if you want to ask me about it, just go on the blog, send me a message, make a comment, and really happy to respond.
Hey, Ian, would you come back on the show, like, soon? Because I have just absolutely loved everything about this time together with you. So thank you so much. Yeah.
You're welcome.
And Merry Christmas. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.